Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words, faithful students of your words, and Lord, I do ask you'd help us to understand the doctrine, help us to have insight, and help us to gain knowledge as we read your words, but then we ask that you'd give us wisdom to know how we should apply your words, and be faithful to you, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalms 9. As we go down through the psalm, we're going to, again, as usual, as we go through the psalms, find some things about the tribulation. Psalms 10, almost the entire psalm, is about the Antichrist and his techniques of control. As we go down through Psalms 9, I want you to notice or pay attention to the method that the psalmist will use to combat the troubles and the enemies that he's facing. And the reason why I say that is there's a series of CDs that Reed gave me to listen to about 3 weeks ago or something. And it's a guy that tells a story about being a missionary in Indonesia. And he gives one spiritual weapon in one of the CDs of how you deal with problems and enemies, and the weapon is to rejoice in the Lord. Seems contrary to what you would think, okay, but it's to rejoice in the Lord. In other words, get your eyes and minds off of the problem and your eyes and your minds off of the enemy, and put your eyes on the Lord. Give it to the Lord and then let him take care of it. And sometimes he gets rid of the problem, but other times he gives you bigger shoulders to bear the burden of the problem. Either way, you benefit. Psalms 9 is an example of that. Okay, and it's an example of the Bible method of dealing with problems. Where you read, Paul will say in Romans 5 and in 2 Corinthians 12 that he rejoiced in his infirmities. I don't like that. My flesh don't like that. Okay, but that's what Paul was saying. And Psalms 9 is an Old Testament example of someone who is able to rejoice during their problems and infirmities. And then what that does, it gets God directly involved. So Psalms 9 is an example of that. Okay, so we'll read down through. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Now, as we keep reading, verse 3, you can see his enemies and the problems with his enemies. But he has already fixed it in his heart, verse 1, that he is going to praise the Lord. Okay, now, his enemies are not... I doubt we will be facing enemies like this psalmist is going to be facing, because in this case, his enemies will not only want to kill him, they will want to eat him. Okay, and so he is going to focus his eyes on the Lord. Another example of that in the Bible is in Jeremiah 20. When you read Jeremiah 20, it's got 18 verses. And when you read through that, it looks like Jeremiah is fired up, excited, thinking about the Lord, the first 6 verses. Then he drops down, he gets depressed, 7, 8, 9. Then he gets excited, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Then he drops down again, 15, 16, 17, 18, or something of that fashion. It goes up, down, up, down. And if you analyze it, when he's up, he's thinking and focused on the Lord himself. When he's down, he is focused on himself and his problems. Okay, and that's how it is in life. That's why Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, thou wilt keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The idea of the word stayed is that you are determined and focused on the Lord. Psalm 9, verse 1, he said, I will praise thee with my whole heart, not half-hearted, his whole heart. So he has made up his mind under the guidance of the Spirit of God, okay, where we should ask for the grace of God to praise God. Okay, Psalms 9, verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name. And then he throws in, O thou most high. Okay, now doctrinally, most high is usually a Gentile designation of God. The Jews refer to God as one Lord, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Gentiles usually believe in multiple gods, but then they usually believe that there's one supreme God. So when you find the phrase, O Most High, doctrinally speaking, you will be dealing with what is known in the Bible as the times of the Gentiles. Okay, you have the times of the Gentiles prior to Israel and after Israel. Israel becomes their kingdom under Moses, and then you have that time period where God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and then it gets up to a guy named Jeconiah where God pulls it from Israel, and then you have Nebuchadnezzar's the first worldwide kingdom. It goes from Babylon to Media Persia to Greece to Rome. Okay, and those are the times of the Gentiles. That's what we're operating under right now, times of the Gentiles. Okay, and so when you find in the Bible a reference to God, you'll find this in Daniel, to the Most High God, the doctrinal footing will be a time of the Gentiles, because that's when Gentile people will have multiple gods. But then they believe there's one supreme God. O thou Most High. Verse 2. Now we're going to see his problems, his enemies. Okay, verse 1 and 2, his method of dealing with his enemies, the scriptural method, is not to get depressed, down in the mouth, fight back. The method is to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence, the Lord's presence. Okay, notice he's using plural when mine enemies, the enemies of Israel, doctrinally, are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence, the presence of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. And of course, you got multiple references of that. Zechariah 14 is a big one. When Jesus comes back, okay, his enemies are going to be turned into fire. Their eyes are going to melt out of their sockets. Zechariah 14, 12. Their flesh shall consume from off them right on the spot. Revelation 19, the Lord is going to burn them. Malachi 1, the Jews are going to be like fire, and the Edomites are going to be like stubble. That's also Obadiah. Malachi 4, verse 1, verse 1 and 2, Jesus Christ referred to as the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. And the ungodly are like to chaff. Okay, so there's multiple references you can run on that as far as his enemies are going to, and the word he uses here is perish. It's not an obliteration. They're going to be thrown into hell. Okay, verse 2. For thou, God, the Lord, verse 1, hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Okay, my right and my cause. That's the common phrase, you know, I've got my rights. Okay, the Bible does deal with that on occasion. And of course, yeah, you know, as a citizens of this nation, or sovereign citizens, or artificial citizens, or whatever you want to put your position in, okay, a person has certain rights. You're told you have certain rights. It seems that others seem to have more rights than other folk. And you get in court and you try to bring up these rights. It depends on the judge. He's going to tell you to take a flying leap to the moon. Okay, you really don't have any rights, you know, technically speaking, except the right to die or a right to yield to your master. Okay, if you would look in Amos 5, verse 12. Okay, this is the context of using that word I've got my rights. And he's the idea here is this person in a courtroom setting is relying upon the Lord to maintain his right. Amos 5, verse 12. Okay, Amos was a country boy. Amos is probably one of my favorite characters in the Bible. He was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, so he had an orchard. So he knew how to work with his hands. He knew how to prepare crops and trees and orchards and things like that. And he would come in, and the Lord just said, "Hey, I want you to do something." As he's out there gathering sycamore fruit, "I want you to go tell somebody something." So he would go over there and tell them the truth. And, of course, they didn't like the way this country boy would speak. And in Amos 5, he would do this publicly. And it says here, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor and the gate from their right." See that? Turn aside the poor from their right. He's out there publicly proclaiming this as the judges are walking by and they could hear him. And of course, they don't like that. And in chapter 7, he's keeping this up. And in chapter 7, one of these thin-skinned little sissies, chapter 7, verse 10, this Amaziah the priest, he accuses Amos of conspiring. "Oh, you're conspiring. You know, and your words are hard against the people." Okay, and so Amos, he didn't back off from this. He says, Amaziah says something to Amos in verse 12, "O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there." In other words, get out of our face, go preach someplace else. "But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, the house of God, for it is the king's chapel, it is the king's court." So the king confiscated all the churches or the synagogues. They're under government control. And, of course, the priest has to turn in his sermon in order to make sure it's acceptable, and they got to cross out certain stuff that they don't want said. Well, verse 14, here's Amos' response to this guy. "Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit." He said, "I wasn't trained in the seminaries and the Christian schools and all that stuff. I'm just a country boy. God told me to say something, and I said, if you don't like it, tough apples, you take it up with God." And then he said, verse 15, "The Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel." And if he was like most country boys, he'd have probably said, "I'd rather stay here with the flock. I'd rather stay here with these dumb animals than go and deal with some dumb people. They talk back." Okay, and so then he says, 16, "Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord." Now he's going to give some really nice sharing words, real comforting, sweet, loving words like Norman Vincent Peale. He's going to give some real positive, nice things. And he's going to say, "Thy wife shall be an harlot in the city." Isn't that real comforting? "And thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land." And he says, "Have a good day. See you later." That's a country boy talking to him. That's what God wanted him to do. Okay, but in Amos 5 is that when this country boy would have got in trouble with the authorities, they wouldn't care less about his rights. You don't have free speech. You know, unless if a white guy goes to a Baptist church and tries to drum up politics, okay, they're going to get on him. But if it's Obama doing it, who cares? They can do all they want. Or Jesse Jackson or Al Sharpton or any of them other clowns. And that's not just not because it's just not a race makeup, but yet often that comes in play. The people that scream more about race than anything are the race bigots. And that's the truth. If you doubt that, go to a hockey game. Generally a white man's sport. And count the race makeup in the audience. Then go to a basketball game. They don't have apartheid and affirmative action in the NBA. Where's all the Japanese crying about equal rights? You know, can you see a big Jap sumo wrestler, you know, getting in the NBA? They're not screaming about that. That's generally a black man's game. Okay, and then go look in the audience, and you'll see white folk in there. Okay, that's just a scientific experimentation. Go look at it. You see, Americans are constantly bombarded with this stuff, and the truth be known, the real racists are the ones that always bring it up. It's because it's their last argument. They can't think of anything else. Okay, but the idea is that, yes, you and I, as citizens of this country, are supposed to have certain rights. And yes, government officials are responsible to protect your constitutional rights, but don't expect it. Okay, just don't expect it. I do believe you ought to say something. I do believe you ought to verbally speak up, but I do believe that you ought not lose any sleep over it either. Because life is much more important, and the Lord himself is keeping account of all records. Relax in him. Rejoice in him. Okay? He's got all the records. He knows where Jimmy Hoffa's buried. He knows all that stuff. Everything's going to come out in the wash. Okay? And so verse 5, he said, "Thou hast maintained my right of my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever." Now notice the past tense. Hast. So now, well, this writer has been transported into the future looking backwards toward the tribulation. Okay, so this past tense. Now, isn't it interesting? Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. Proverbs 10, verse 7, says something like, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." Okay, and this shows that people, their conscience, that they desire good things for their family. When they name their children, they're going to pick names of people that they admire. You're not going to hear a little boy named Judas. Okay, you're going to hear him named Paul and John and James and Peter. Those are good men in the Bible. They're not going to be named Benedict in America, Benedict Arnold. Of course, we got a pope named Benedict, but Americans don't like the name Benedict. Okay, and Christians and society at large, Judas, that's a bad one. Okay, and then you have, you could probably name 10 girls named Ruth versus Oprah or Oprah. Okay, you have the two girls in the book of Ruth, Oprah and Ruth. But Ruth is the one that parents will pick more than anything. Okay, Esther, lady in the Bible, you still hear that name being used. You don't hear boys named Cain.
One of my daughter's class.
One of those, but you're going to find some Abels more than Cain. I've heard of a Cain down in our area too. But the thing is, the names of the wicked shall rot. Okay, and Nimrod, that's usually a derogatory term to somebody. Okay, and this is a Bible rule. Okay, Pilate. You don't hear anybody named Pilate, the one who ordered the death of Christ. And so here he says, "There, thou hast put out their name forever and ever." Okay, if Americans knew the truth about Michael Luther King, they wouldn't want his name on streets. If they know the truth more about Franklin Delano Roosevelt, they wouldn't want his name on a street. Often wicked men will get streets named after them, but yet historians have tried to glorify these men. But if you know the truth about them, you wouldn't want that. Okay? So let's see, that's 5. Put out their name forever and ever, their name the wicked, verse 6. O thou enemy. Now here you have 3, 4, and 5. The enemy is plural. Verse 6, the enemy is now singular. O thou, the TH, singular enemy. Destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial has perished with them. Okay, destructions. Him destroying cities, him destroying people, the Antichrist. His time of destruction is going to come to an end. Okay, and you can see the sinful nature of people is that kids laugh and they get a big kick out of destroying something. They think that's funny. It takes more brains and more character to build something than it does to destroy something. Okay, several years ago when we worked with the bus kids or Chicago teenagers up in Hammond, we had like an afternoon program, and this is where Brother Garcia was a little tyke. And I'd kind of, you know, he and I were buddies on that day where he would stay at church all day long. And then we'd go in the afternoon and go to some park, you know, as a group of young people and, you know, play a football or baseball or some activity. Well, one time we were going there and we caught two little kids who threw rocks in the windows of this school. And so, of course, we surrounded these two little munchkins and, you know, started interrogating and preaching at them a little bit. And one of the little kids was a Hammond Baptist kid. One kid was a little heathen kid in the neighborhood. The other one was a little Hammond Baptist kid. And so I got asking this little kid, I said, what are you going to do if this kid says to you, I said, what did you throw the rock at? He said, well, he said to, and I couldn't say no. I said, what are you going to do if this kid asks you to drink? I'd say no. I said, why can't you say no to throwing a rock in a window? You know, but you know, they thought it was so funny to throw a rock in a window. It takes more brains to put the window up. It takes more character. Ecclesiastes 9:18, it says, for one sinner destroyeth much good. It takes more brains and character for a political leader to work for himself and give his own money away rather than stealing it from other people and giving it away. You know, and destroying a society, destroying you know, people's lives. It takes more brains and character to build somebody up than to destroy them. And he is saying here to the Antichrist here, verse 6, your destroying days are going to come to an end. And of course, he only gets 3.5 years where Satan indwells the Antichrist himself. And he's got 3.5 years before that. Okay, but his destroying days are going to be done. Now here, thou hast destroyed cities, and he will destroy entire cities. And then he says this, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. The first thing the Lord Jesus does when he comes back, okay, after the battle of Armageddon, is he sets up a judgment day. Okay, the judgment is Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. And this is called the judgment of the nations. Okay, if you want to take a look at that. Now, this judgment, liberals and people who don't rightly divide the scriptures, they think that this judgment is a judgment at the end of time where everybody hits this judgment and your good weighs against your bad. If your good outweighs your bad, you get heaven. Your bad outweighs your good, you go to hell. And if it's equal, I don't know, I get purgatory or something. Okay, so that's the general thinking. And so this is where liberals get the idea is that if you are good to your fellow neighbor, then you get eternal life. They get this from Matthew 25. Okay, but this is not the end of the world, Matthew 25. Verse 31 sets our time period. when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's the second coming of Christ. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. Okay, so at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ comes back. The Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, which is going to be pretty non-consequential battle. I mean, he's just going to speak it, and they're going to blow up on the spot. Okay, you and I just come behind him on the horses and, you know, just kind of watch the action. Okay, and then he's going to go to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel chapter 3 talks about this. Has a throne, and he's going to start judging the people. That's usually what kings do when they conquer society. So he's going to judge the people. Okay, and then he's going to bring, like, the country of the Netherlands in front of him. Jesus Christ is. And he's going to divide them. Okay, sheep, you help my people during the tribulation. Okay, you're on this side. No, on his right side. This on the right side. Okay, and you goats that took advantage of them, you lost people, you're on my left side. Okay, and then you're going to hell, and then you get to go into the millennium. Okay, they get to inherit the kingdom. You'll see that in, let's see, verse 34. This is not eternal life. This is not salvation. These are the people who will begin to populate the millennium. 34. Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then they're wondering, well, why do we get that? Well, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40. Because you took care of my people, my brethren. You visited them while they were in prison. You clothed them. You helped them when they were sick. You aided them. Okay, so the sheep go into the millennium, and the goats go to hell. Then he brings the next country, Poland. Then he brings the next one, Russia. Then he brings the next one, you know, Iraq. And about all of them go to the left side, all the Muslims. But you're going to have a few remnant in there. Okay, and so every nation, the United States, or each state individually, because each state is actually a nation. Okay, and then he brings each one and brings each person or each group. Okay, and the ones who took advantage of the Jews, verse 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, are thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, and so this is actually nothing to do with salvation per se. Okay, the ones I often wonder how many of the ones that get to go into the millennium actually don't receive Christ, you know, or have works meet for repentance, you know, in the millennium, and then die and go to hell. I wonder if that could happen. I possibly could, but I really don't know. Okay, back in Psalms 9, he's going to judge the world. Psalms 9, verse 8. And he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the times of trouble. Okay, Jacob's trouble. So now he's looking backwards. Okay, he's got the camera in verse 6. The camera is focused upon the Antichrist. And he said, your times are coming to an end. Your destructions are done. Then the camera goes to Jesus Christ, verse 7 and 8, and he's going to judge the universe or judge the world. Then the camera comes back to the Lord Jesus, who's going to be a refuge backwards. He's looking backwards now, a refuge to the oppressed, verse 9, and a refuge in a time of trouble. Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Now, of course, verse 10, you can see a Jehovah Witness probably would like that verse. Would probably try to hang his hat there and then yell at you for a while about saying Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. You know, which is kind of goofy. Jehovah is, Glenn, how would you pronounce that Hebrew? Is that, I don't think it's Yahweh. But the J is silent.
But they actually say it's not pronounceable.
It's not pronounceable. Okay, so, you know, but it's like Jesus. Okay, we read it Jesus, but Jesus. But the J is more silent. And so here these people, the Jehovah's Witnesses, make such a big deal about Jehovah, but then they pronounce it wrong. They don't pronounce it according to the language. You know, which to me is hypocrisy. I mean, just utter stupidity. You know, if you know somebody, say, somebody named Peter, and you come up to him, how you doing, eater. You know, keeps, and then finally look at, they're going to say, hey, can't you say it right? How do you think God feels when these people who are bragging about knowing his name can't pronounce his name right? You know? And of course, we know the name Jehovah is Lord. The translation is Lord, all capital letters. Okay, and then, you know, and the word Jehovah is found, I think, four times or so in the Bible where he left it that way. Okay, but the idea is verse 10, the key is seeking the Lord and trusting in him. And again, remember, this is an individual going through tragic times, tragic problems, and how is he dealing with it? He is rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion, declare among the people his doings. So the idea is focusing on him. Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16 calls this a sacrifice of praise. And the reason why it's a sacrifice is because it's so difficult for our flesh to yield to that. It's easy to express praise and gratitude and thanks to God during the blessings and great answers to prayer. This is praising God during the bad times, the problems, the enemies. And when we yield to that and yield to our God because we want to obey him, then the peace comes in. Often, peace doesn't come in until after we obey. And so this is why a lot of fret about things is because we're not resting in the Lord. Okay, it's the same idea goes in, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. People get offended so easily. Why? They don't love the law. Okay, they respect somebody who has peace, but the problem is they don't love the law, therefore they're easily offended. And the thing is it's our responsibility to obey and love the law, then we get the peace. It's like maybe there was a time the Spirit would tell you to witness to somebody, and your flesh resisted. I don't want to do that. No, I don't want to do that. Okay, then you finally yield. After the fact, then peace comes in, and then you say, why didn't I do that earlier? God gives you the blessing after the fact. Okay, a lot of people, how many people heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, knew in their spirit they should receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, put it off because of their flesh, they just put it off, maybe even sometimes months, maybe sometimes years. Then they finally receive Jesus Christ, and then they say, why didn't I do that earlier? Why didn't I? You see, because the joy and the peace comes after the fact. God doesn't give the joy and peace until we obey. Okay? It's a byproduct. And so here in Psalms 9 is, it is our responsibility to praise him, to trust him, to thank him. Okay? And then, it's like when Rex Harrison was going through a very, very difficult time. It's like he was reading his verses. He said, happier them, you know, it's going through tribulation. And he kind of goes, okay, Lord, I'm happy. Oh, my, happy. You know, and it's like, okay, he's trying to be happy. Okay, but the thing is, at least obey. Okay, and how many of us, I know it, I know we're going to do this, when we're sitting in the portals of heaven, we're going to kick each other and say, why did I think that's such a big deal? You know, as we look backwards on it. Okay, and so, 11, sing praises. Verse 12, when he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them, he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Okay, when he, God, maketh inquisition, he inquires about the reason why the blood has been shed. He remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble, the people crying out to God when they're going to get killed. They may get killed. It is not saying you're going to get rescued. But the idea is that they're going to be judged properly. Then 13, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. Oh, now there's something very unusual there. The gates of death. Okay, death is that literal. The death is literal, so the gates have to be literal. Okay, if you would look in Matthew chapter 16. This is a very unusual verse. Matthew 16, the Catholics really try to hang their head on this one, and the Baptists try to hang their head on it at the same time. Both of them deal with it differently as far as interpretation. Both of them are wrong. Matthew 16, 18. And Jesus says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Okay, the Catholic Church takes that literal, saying that the rock is built on Peter. They've taken that to a point where they have even bought the property in where they think Peter lived, in Capernaum, which Jesus Christ has cursed, and they built a building on stilts, and then the building comes down to a point to Pope, you know, they thinking where Peter lived. You know, and they got like a church there. Okay, it's kind of doofy. Okay, but they take the first half literal, the second half figurative, where the second half says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, nobody's going to destroy the Catholic Church because it's going to live forever because the Bible promises the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yeah, but that's figurative. Now, the Baptists do the same thing, only they don't take the Catholic Church. They'll teach it. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, referring to Jesus Christ, I will build my church, the Baptist Church, and so that's literal. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nobody can destroy the Baptist Church. No, the second half has to be literal as the first half is literal. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What? The church, verse 18. Why is a church in hell? How can gates prevail against a church? Is the church in the heart of the earth? Well, hell has gates. Hell has bars. Hell is a pit. Hell is like prison. Revelation chapter 20. Okay, and then you've got chains down there, 2 Peter chapter 2. But this is an unusual situation. Okay, and I'll give you what it looks like. Would be the sanest way you can look at it is that the church in the wilderness, Acts chapter 7, reference to the church of Israel in the tribulation. When the Jews die in the tribulation, they don't go to heaven. They don't go up as born-again believers do. It reverts back to Old Testament salvation. Their soul goes down. And in the heart of the earth, you have the Abraham's bosom, and then you have hell. And the gates of hell is not going to prevail against them because they're going to come back up out of hell. They're going to come back up out of the earth. Okay? And that's about the only safe way to look at that, to keep it in the doctrinal setting. And back in Psalms 9, the gates of death, that is not going to prevail against them because they're going to rise from the dead. Okay, so back in Psalms 9:13, now 14, he said, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. This is the salvation of Israel. So they're going to sing in the gates of Zion to Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to the heathen? Verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid, is their own foot taken. Okay, is this where Saudi Arabia sinks down, where hell oozes up, and the Arabian area there, the wilderness, turns into a lake of fire as lava oozes up, as Isaiah 34 writes about, Ezekiel 35 writes about, where in the millennium a person can walk by it but be in danger of being thrown in it, because Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, that if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better to thee enter into life halt than to be thrown bodily, thy whole body to be thrown in hell fire. That's the only way you can run that application. Okay, so the lost, the heathen, are going to sink down into the pit, where the redeemed are going to get resurrected. 16, the Lord is known by judgment which he executeth. Okay, that's where God's power is made manifest. And why that's so important is when we get down to verse 20. It's because, you see, a judge can decree something, but he can talk all he wants. It cannot be enforced unless he has somebody with the power to enforce it. Okay, a judge can say all he wants, I condemn you into prison. Well, you can walk out. Unless somebody there's got a gun that's going to force you to prison. You see, he may have the authority, but he doesn't have the power. Okay, a police officer directing traffic has the authority to direct the traffic, but if an 18-wheeler's coming down and the brakes give out, he don't have the power to stop it. Jesus Christ has the authority and power. Okay, where the power of God to execute judgment and justice, from our perspective, it just seems to take forever. But once he does it, there's nothing you and I are going to do about it. And nothing the heathen are going to do about it. That his Lord is known by judgment with the executors, the wicked is snared by the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared by his own hands. You know, if you don't govern their passions will govern them. Okay, where a fornicator is controlled by his lust, and extortioner is controlled by his greed. You see, the cords of sin enslave a man. And then you got that word, I don't even know how to pronounce that, hygion or whatever. That means to meditate on this. And this is what you and I must do, is when you are wronged, we yield and give that to God, and God is going to set the record straight at the judgment. And oh, is it going to be a terrible time there? And if you're pray that maybe God can help have the justice down here so this person can correct themselves down here. I'd rather see them correct themselves down here so they can get right rather than face it at the judgment there. Man, nothing they do is going to help the matter. Then he throws in the word Selah. And the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Notice, it's they forget God. The nations become prosperous and they forget God. Now, the Lord warned about that in Deuteronomy 8, I think three times. Deuteronomy 8, when you read it, verse 7, 8, 9, he talks about the wheat fields and the flowing fountains. And you could, when you read that, I often think of America the Beautiful, because it sings about the benefits and the natural resources that we've been given in this country. Well, in Deuteronomy 8, he talks about all the natural resources and the wealth that they're going to get, but then he says three times, don't forget me. Don't forget me. Don't forget me. So here are all nations that forget God. That's where America's problem is. They're forgetting God. They've got all these distractions. They've forgotten about God. Okay, and they're going to be turned into hell. And then he says, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Doctrinally, the reason why is those two groups of people are thrown in, poor and needy, is because those are the ones the Antichrist takes advantage of. Through the court process, they're going to be taken advantage of because the people know they can't. First off, they don't have the authority. They're not in cahoots with the one behind the bench, and they can't afford it. So they just take advantage of it. So this person, the poor and needy, what are they doing? They're praying. The greatest prayer to pray, verse 19, is for the second coming of Christ. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Asking for the second coming. Greatest prayer we can pray. And this person is saying, put them, the heathen, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Now that's something right there. Often political figures or famous people get in a mental state where they think they're above men. They think they're gods. If you would look in Zephaniah chapter 2. Okay, we're going backwards in the Old Testament, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah. This is why you see some of these athletes where they commit crimes and they get off scot-free and then they think they're gods. You see, it's a mentality that, I mean, if you have people gawking at you all the time, you know, trying to pamper you, okay, people develop the mindset, I'm a god. I'm beyond these people. I'm above these people. Zephaniah is an attitude that this city and these people have. Zephaniah 2:15, very unusual. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Okay, the I am, does that ring a bell? I am that I am. That's what's known as a tetragrammaton. I am. This person is saying, I am God. And then, and there is none beside thee. The cross-reference runs to Isaiah. That phrase is spoken by the Lord himself, God himself, in Isaiah 40-48, when God speaks about himself. And God is looking over the universe of mankind. And he's calling man to a debate. He's saying, you think you're so smart? You think you're so good? You think you're so wise? You think you're God? Predict a future like I can. And then he says, I look around and I see there is none beside me. There is no Savior like me. There is none beside me. And these people are so stuck in themselves where they actually stand up and say, I am, and there is none beside me. They take a quotation right out of God's mouth and apply to themselves. And the psalmist over in Psalms 9 is saying, judge them, God, so that they know that they are but men. They're not gods. They're but men. And I pray this often for political leaders. I pray that God would bring a judgment down on them so that they realize they're man, and when they realize they're but men, there's a chance of them humbling themselves to come to Christ. This would happen to Manasseh. Okay, remember the story about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was told he was going to die. He cried about it. He asked God for more life. God gave him 15 more years. I think it was 15, right? I think it was 15. Whatever, a long time. Okay, I think it was 15 more years. In that time span, he had a boy named Manasseh. Manasseh became the king when he was 12 years old. Yeah, he was 15. He became king when he was 12. Daddy died. Manasseh turned into one of the worst kings ever. Child sacrifice, I mean, idolatry, worship. I mean, he was a bad cat. One of the worst. He was on the level of Ahab. Well, toward the end of his reign, a conquering Omri came in, put him in chains, bound him, started taking him, and that's where he humbled himself. He realized, man, I'm not a god, I'm just a man. He humbled himself and he got right with God in his closing days. But what took it was a judgment placed upon him. Fortunately, God judged him on earth, where if he would have hit that judgment after he's dead, he would have found out I'm just a man, but it's too late now, I'm going to hell. You see, and so this is a motive of often why we should pray for people, that they realize God is a God of justice. Why? So we get vengeance? No, that's not our motive. It's so that they can realize their desperate need of a Savior. Okay, so that's Psalm 9. Any questions are we covered? I didn't intend to spend the whole time on that one, but...